Our passage this evening is the psalm I read a moment ago, Psalm 58. And we're going to particularly focus on the final verse, verse 11, not to the exclusion of the rest of the psalm, but kind of as an entry point to the rest of the psalm. Verse 11, I think, is looking forward to the very end of history, and the part of the verse then that is in quotation marks, which of course is most of it, is an exclamation which many will utter then at the end of history. Now, if I'd been one of the translators working on the ESV, I would have pushed for the word really instead of the word surely in verse 11, not because really is a better translation of the Hebrew word, surely and really are equally good translations, but because really would have been of more help to preachers. Preachers are always on the lookout for alliteration, of course, and really would have given the verse three words beginning with the letter R. And so we're actually going to be a bit naughty this evening and pretend that it does say really rather than surely. And indulging in that little pretense, then we're going to focus our thoughts around the verses three R words. And we're going to think, first of all, about the word reward. Reward. At that point to which, as I say, this verse is looking forward, the end of history, at that point, God's people are going to receive a reward, and a reward on a big scale. Remember, this verse is an exclamation being uttered by mankind generally on that day. So everyone is seeing this reward being given to God's people. It's not a small, unnoticeable thing being done in a corner. It's big. It's in your face. It's unmistakable. So what is it then? What is this fantastic reward? Well, it's not what is mentioned in verse 10, this vengeance inflicted presumably by God. God's people there seem to welcome that vengeance. They rejoice in it. They bathe their feet in the bloodbath created by this vengeance. And it might seem a natural inference, therefore, that the reward in the following verse is that vengeance. But no, the vengeance relates to the reward, certainly, and we'll come to that, but the vengeance is not the reward. When we examine the logic of this psalm thoroughly, we realize the reward is something else, something mentioned on two occasions in the psalm, in verse 2 and in verse 11 itself. The reward is the earth. The earth. That is what God's people are going to receive at the end of history as their very own possession. They are going to receive the earth. Now, that might surprise you. It might not be how you've always pictured that last day scene. A text like the one Alan mentioned on Wednesday evening, with its reference to the Father's house and the many rooms, and the one I mentioned this morning with its reference to the heavenly kingdom, texts like those may have conjured in your mind something quite different to what I'm saying now, that God's people are going to receive the earth as their reward. But in actual fact, this is a consistent biblical motif. It isn't that Psalm 58 presents some radical vision of the future that's out of step with Scripture as a whole. Not at all. Let me show you. Let's go to Psalm 8, first of all. And Psalm 8 begins and ends with that great refrain, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And when you first hear that refrain, you think it's just a description, perhaps, of how things are right now, because the earth does display now, doesn't it, the majesty of God. In its present form, it does that. But then you encounter bits of the psalm that talk about man's perfect rule of the creation. You think, it must be describing how things were at the beginning, before the curse came in, and how full God's how full of God's majesty the earth was then, in that pristine phase before sin and the curse. But actually, Hebrews chapter 2 reveals that both of those readings of the psalm are incorrect. Hebrews 2 verse 8 says, we do not yet see, uses that phrase, we do not yet see Psalm 8 fulfilled. In other words, Psalm 8 is a future prophecy, describing not how things are, nor how things were, but how things will be at the end. It's setting forth our hope as God's people. And what is that hope? Well, it's God's name being majestic in all the earth ablaze with the majesty of God. That, according to Psalm 8, is our hope. Or then there's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. And that text presents the hope of God's people in similar terms. The earth, it says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what we're looking forward to. Something that's going to happen, not in some different kind of realm, but something that's going to happen in the realm of the earth. That's what Habakkuk says. Then there's Isaiah 65, verse 17, where God announces, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So the earth is going to be renewed, certainly, but nonetheless, it is going to be the focal point of that coming age. We come then to the New Testament, and there these earth-focused promises don't dry up. In Matthew 5:5, Jesus famously says, the meek will inherit the earth. 2 Peter 3:13 borrows Isaiah's language, but adds a little more detail. It says, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. So the earth in this future age is going to be inhabited by people who always behave righteously. Revelation 5, verse 10, like other New Testament texts, prophesies about how in that eternal state God's people will reign with Jesus. But it specifies the setting for that reign. They shall reign on the earth, it says in Revelation 5:10. And then Revelation 18, verse 1, we have a beautiful picture of Christ coming down from heaven at the end, and the earth being made bright with his glory. The earth being made bright with his glory. It's a bit like in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And Narnia has been under that curse for years, the whole land frozen, always winter, never Christmas. But then Aslan comes back, and with the return of the lion, who is so full of warmth and vitality, the frost starts to melt, and Aslan's warmth and vitality starts to break out everywhere across Narnia. And it's like that in Revelation 18, verse 1, as the glorious Lord Jesus returns to this sad old earth. It has a similar effect, and the earth suddenly starts to become bright with his glory. And then climactically, Revelation 21, verse 1, John being shown the end and saying, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And so you can see then, psalmists and prophets, evangelists, and epistle writers, these biblical authors all sing from the same hymn sheet. It's their united testimony that the earth is not simply going to feature throughout history and then disappear. It's going to feature beyond history. It's going to have this central role in the age to come. God's people are going to inherit it forever, reigning there and filling it with righteousness and enjoying its unprecedented exhibition of the majesty of God. The reward, I'm saying, mentioned in verse 11, is the earth. Are you looking forward to that? time out on Tuesday evening, we touched at one point on the matter of unanswered prayer and different Bible characters who experienced unanswered prayer. One was Moses. Do you remember how in Deuteronomy 3, 23 to 25, Moses pleads with Yahweh to allow him to enter the promised land after all? And Yahweh's response is, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. And you think, how did that not unhinge Moses? Moses has spent all those years and decades indeed leading Israel to the promised land, and now he cannot enter the promised land himself. How on earth can Moses cope with that? Well, the answer is given us in Hebrews 11:26, you remember, where we're told Moses was looking to the reward. Moses was looking to the reward, i.e. this reward that we've just been talking about. And if you're looking forward to receiving the earth as your reward, you can cope with missing out on the land of Canaan. That's the point. And if we're looking forward to receiving the earth as our reward, we'll be able to cope with missing out on things. Perhaps some of you are older and you're feeling dismayed at the various rumors circulating as to how long this lockdown may continue for you. You had plans for the coming months. You're wondering if the things that you're you're going to inherit. Why? Well, because throughout history, the earth had always been a place of violence, verse 2. Violence perpetrated especially by rulers, these people who in verse 1 are designated gods. Almost certainly they're not real gods, they are human kings and rulers. Think about it this way. Imagine Christians today in Syria or North Korea. And it's their belief, it's their conviction that one day they will inherit the earth where perfect righteousness will dwell. But of course, to any of their unbelieving compatriots, that just sounds so utterly ridiculous. In that Syrian context, where you have a ruler intermittently unleashing chemical weapons on his own people, in that North Korean context, where you have a ruler who starves his own people and punishes any dissent with the harshest labor in those labor camps he has set up. It just doesn't seem credible in those contexts where rulers are so dominant and so powerful and are perpetrating such violence, dealing out such violence in the language of this view. It just does not seem credible, the belief of these Christians that one day they're going to inherit the earth and it will be filled with righteousness and all the rest. And those then are just two striking contemporary examples, but throughout history, in so many times and in so many places, it's the same. God's people looking forward to the earth being given them as a reward, and yet that hope just seeming so utterly infeasible. And yet they keep going on. They continue to have that hope nonetheless. And not only that, but they pray for God to bring it about by removing all these wicked rulers. That's what we have in verses 6-9, a prayer for God to remove these kings, these rulers who deal out such violence in the earth, for God to make them vanish in the language of verse 7, for God to sweep them away in the language of verse 9. And so throughout history, you've got God's people, and their hopes are set on the earth being given them as a reward, and they're praying that God would make that possible by removing these wicked rulers. And yet decade follows decade, and century follows century, and millennium follows millennium, and the earth continues to be a place where rulers perpetrate violence. And those prayers show no sign of being answered, and the reward looks as implausible as ever. But then, eventually, the end comes, and God does sweep away these rulers. And so, finally, in verse 11, you have mankind, you have the human race at the very end, having scoffed and scoffed throughout history, this whole idea that God's people could ever inherit the earth, finally exclaiming in utter surprise, really, there is a reward for the righteous. Really, there is a God who judges on earth. You were right. What you said has happened. What you went on about, even though it seems so ridiculous, it has now come true. Really, there is a reward for the righteous. And I hope you sense already then the relationship between verse 10 and verse 11, and that verse 10, which on the face of things seems so vindictive, the righteous rejoicing at this vengeance, bathing their feet in the blood of the wicked. This is not vindictiveness. This is not even just the righteous rejoicing because there's something intrinsically good about justice being done and about retribution. But there's more to it than that. It is through this divine vengeance, it is through these wicked rulers being removed, that the earth can now be given to the righteous as their reward. As long as the earth is this place of violence, this stronghold of wickedness and iniquity, as long as that's the case, then this hope of inheriting the earth and reigning on the earth is as remote and unachievable as ever. It's only through the sweeping away of wickedness, only through this vengeance, it's only through that that God's people can gain their reward. That's the reason for the joy in verse 10. It's not vindictiveness. It's the fact that now at last God has done that which makes it possible for the reward to be received. You have that principle, I think, expressed best in the Bible in Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, we have in the latter part of that chapter, the seventh trumpet being blown. We don't need to go into all of that now, but this is also taking us to the end of history. And let's just read verse 18 of Revelation 11. Where it says, the nations raged, but your wrath came, that's God's wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And you see, it's exactly the same logic. The time has come for rewarding God's people. With what are they going to be rewarded? The earth. But they can't be rewarded with the earth because there are all these wicked who are inhabiting and dominating the earth. And so those who are destroying the earth, that is the wicked, have to be destroyed and removed so that God's people can receive their reward. And so here we are this evening, and we're still living in this time, aren't we? Where the earth is filled with violence, filled with iniquity, filled with rebellion against God. And everything that we talked about in our first point this evening, the meek inheriting the earth being filled with the knowledge of the Lord, God's people reigning with Jesus on the earth being bright with Jesus' glory, all those promises, they just seem so remote tonight, don't they? You turn on the news, you read of wars and violence and disarray everywhere, and those promises just seem so unlikely, so implausible. And we then need to take to heart tonight this word, really, that a day will come when those who now scoff at this Christian idea of God's people inheriting the earth, a day will come when they will exclaim, really, really there is a reward for the righteous. Really there is a God who finally clears away all wickedness and hands over the earth to his own children. Until that day comes, like all our forebears in the faith who have gone before us, we have to exercise patience. Keep on hoping in the Christian biblical sense of that word. Keep on praying. Remember James's words to a people who were experiencing such injustice against themselves. Those James is writing to poor Christians. They are laborers in the fields, and their bosses are not paying them the wages they're supposed to be paying them. And it's a horrible situation that they're in. And remember how James doesn't come in with some very nitty-gritty practical counsel about how they should go to their union or write a letter to the MP or whatever it might be. No, James comes and says, just look forward to that day that's coming. He says, verse 7, James 5, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. That's his counsel to these Christians who are in the midst of injustice being perpetrated against them. They're being exploited and cheated and taken advantage of. And what's James's counsel? Be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You and I then must practice that patience in a depressing, often sin-filled world. Coming of the Lord. We must set our hopes on that, and that day when mankind will finally exclaim, really, really, there is a reward for the righteous. So we've considered the word reward, we've considered the word really, but then finally let's consider this word righteous, because I've been saying again and again this evening, God's people, God's people, God's people. That's not the language, of course, that our text uses. The righteous, which makes it sound, doesn't it, to our ears, as though the people who finally will receive this reward we've been talking about tonight are those who have just been ever so good, those who have really behaved themselves, those who have really been saintly. It's to them that God will give this reward. But It seems to me that there is something within the psalm itself that should make us question that. It's the language used in verse 3, where the psalmist, as I said earlier, is describing, I think, these rulers mainly, who fill the earth with such violence. And he says of them that they are estranged from the womb. I think he means by that estranged from God. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. And it's easy just to skip over that, and you know, it's just another description of these people, the baddies in the psalm. But actually, there's something uncomfortable about that description of them. And what's uncomfortable about it is this. It's disconcertingly similar to what David has said of himself just a few psalms earlier in Psalm 51. Remember how David writes there in verse 5 of Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In other words, what he says of these evil, violence-spreading rulers in verse 3, it's really only a magnified, exaggerated form of what he elsewhere describes as the universal human condition. It's not just Syrian presidents and supreme leaders in North Korea that are characterized by this from birth being estranged. But that is the universal condition. It's just an exaggerated, heightened form of it here. Which raises the question then, well, if that's the universal human condition, where do these righteous come from? These righteous mentioned in verse 11 and verse 10, these righteous who are going to receive the reward at the end of the day, where do they come from? The psalm doesn't explain. And we're just left, if we know Psalm 51, we're just left with this slight feeling of discomfort that the description of wicked rulers in verse 3 is disturbingly close to the description of David in Psalm 51. And there's no explanation here then of who these righteous really are and how it is that they are righteous. But that's not because of some omission. It's because Psalm 58 is part of a bigger whole. It's part of the Bible. And what isn't explained in Psalm 58 will be explained later in the Bible, and explained most clearly, of course, when you come to the New Testament, and when you come to the writings of Paul, and when you come to Romans, and when you come to Romans 3. And remember how Paul describes there the universal human condition as very, very bleak. So that really at the end of the day, in the sight of God, all human beings by nature are pretty much where these wicked rulers are in Psalm 58 verse 3. There may be minor differences of degree, but not of kind. All human beings by nature are wicked, rebellious, estranged from God from the womb. That's what Paul said. And Paul explains then that there can be righteous people, not in the sense that some can somehow drag themselves out of that natural condition and behave well and become righteous through their own conduct. No, Paul explained that there can be righteous people in this way. God has provided a Saviour, His Son, Jesus Christ, and those who admit their own unrighteousness, their own filthiness, their own wickedness, and throw themselves in helpless trust upon him, those who do that are then in the courts of heaven, in the courts of God, are declared righteous. And in that way, then, God has made it possible for there to be this category of people who can be called the righteous. And those people, yes, they go on to change behaviorally in their ways, in their lifestyle, but that's not fundamentally what it means that they are the righteous. They are the righteous not because of behavior. They are the righteous because God has declared them righteous. He has conferred on them this status, this legal status in his courts of being right with him, being right before the bar of divine justice. So they are eligible for this reward. And so my concluding question for you is, are you among the righteous? I'm not asking, are you good? I know the answer to that. I'm asking, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? And through trusting in Jesus Christ, experience God declaring you right with him. If you haven't, then you are with these rulers described here at the end of the day. You're in their category. There are only two categories at the end of the day. The righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, and the wicked, whether rulers of North Korea or Syria, or whether just ordinary wicked who never trusted in Jesus Christ. There are only the two categories. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, you're with these rulers in Psalm 58. You're among those whom God is going to have to sweep away from this earth so that he can give it to the righteous. That's a terrible situation to be in. But if you've trusted in Jesus, then you're the righteous in some. However you feel you've lived today, however you feel you lived last week, however messed up you may feel in your thoughts and words and deeds tonight, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're the righteous in the terms of this son. And the reward is coming your way one day. And you're going to inherit the earth and reign on the earth with Jesus Christ. And a new heavens and a new earth. That's your future. Rejoice in that. And anyone tonight can pass from the first of those categories to the second. You can trust in Jesus for the first time, see. You can pass from being one of those on whom vengeance is coming, who will have to be cleared away, removed from the earth. You can pass from that dreadful category, this wonderful category, of being one of those who will inherit the earth. Please trust in the Savior tonight. Amen.